the purpose of God, and so many different things go into it, and they go into it ways that we just cannot understand. We have a saying, if life hands you lemons, make lemonade. And it means make the best with what you got. But that's not how God works. You hand him water, he makes wine. You give him 5 loaves and 2 fish and he feeds thousands. The point is, the way that God works is far beyond our understanding because he doesn't work the way that we do. And honestly, the purpose of God is not summed up in a few sermons. It's not summed up even in just a few Bible passages, for that matter. God's purpose has been, it is, and it will be. That's God's purpose. You look at suffering, well, we looked at that, and there's a purpose to it. We may not like it, but it is the medicine that we so often need. Sin, well, that's on us. That's on us, and we reap sin's consequences, and yet God uses sin throughout his purpose. Just think, for example, the final hours of Jesus' life. How many of the laws of Moses were broken in those last few hours? When you talk about the sins that were committed, that's sin. Yet, sin was used by God to bring about man's redemption. Only God could orchestrate such a thing. The curse, those thorns and thistles, we live in a cursed world. A world where our bodies are witness to that. They're falling apart, and the older our bodies get, the more they resemble the dust from which we came from. God's wrath, well, in many ways, it is something to be celebrated. And tied to his wrath is his love. His wrath is so often dished out because of his great love. Which brings us to that final word on the list, grace. The grace of God is truly an amazing thing. And in those iconic words, his grace that saved a wretch like me. But I wanted to begin the lesson with a quote from Jim McGuigan. He's a brother in Christ, an Irish preacher, writes a lot. And he said this, "Many of our troubles do not come from bad things happening to good people, but from good things happening to bad people." Is that not the world we live in? I mean, this leads into grace so nicely because it illustrates something that righteous people in general struggle with. Even Solomon addresses this issue in Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs. David talks about it as well. That when you look at so many wicked people, a whole lot of them just seem to be so blessed. And by blessed, I mean they got a lot of stuff. Lots of money, no cares in the world, just very blessed materially. And it can be frustrating for the saint to kind of look around at the world and say, "Lord, I'm living a righteous life, and yet that guy down the street's the most immoral, potty mouth, God cussing fella there is, and he's got it all." Well, why do you suppose that is? Why doesn't God flip-flop it? Why doesn't he work the other way? Don't you suppose that if God would simply materially bless all Christians with prosperity, then wouldn't more people want to become Christians? But that's just it. Does God have to buy his affection from us? And this is where our faith really begins to shine. That we have to realize as Christians how blessed we are. We are blessed more than any other person on the face of this earth. Hands down. We are covered by the blood of Christ. And that is eternally better than having any 450-foot yacht off the coast of Spain or living in some grand mansion or being a bazillionaire. It's all about perspective. Perspective. And that's something that a man named Asaph found out. If you will, turn back to the book of Psalms, chapter 73. Psalm 73. It's one of those few psalms that was not written by Solomon, not written by David, but it was written by this fella named Asaph. Starting at verse 1, Psalm 73 and verse 1. I'm going to read a fair chunk here. Asaph says, Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And there are no pains in their death. Their body's fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Their pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children." When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Well, he begins this psalm with, "Let me tell you a story. I'm going to tell you a story of when I almost fell. I'm going to tell you a story when I almost stumbled." Well, Asaph, what happened? He says, "Well, let me tell you. I thought I knew it all. I thought I knew better than God." And what happens in this psalm, as Asaph describes, he starts looking all around and he sees the wicked prospering. They had the money. They didn't seem to have any major problems in life. They had become prideful. They were oppressing others. In fact, they even came to the point of mocking God himself. And Asaph says, "Why, Lord? They're wicked people. And it just looks like all they are doing is prospering in life." But remember Asaph's conclusion. He does it differently than we read conclusions. He actually gives his conclusion in the very first verse. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." That's his conclusion that he starts with. He states his conclusion first, but then he says, "However, let me tell you about the time I almost slipped." Because he thought that God was sleeping on the job. He sees the wicked as having all that life has to offer. But that was the whole problem. Asaph was seeing all these things through man's eyes. And man's perspective is very skewed. That's why he said it was troublesome. "It really bothered me. I lost sleep over it. Why do the wicked seem to do so well in this life?" But here's the change. "Until I came to the sanctuary of God." That's the whole turning point of that psalm. "Until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." It wasn't until Asaph visited the presence of God, then he changed his thinking. Then he realized, "Well, I suppose they might prosper in this life, but then what?" And the rest of this psalm is about how God is just and how he is righteous, and the wicked never get away with it, even though it kind of looks like it sometimes. Don't you struggle with the same thing Asaph did? Why is it that wicked people prosper? Here I am trying to do what's right and I ain't prospering. What's up with that, Lord? And this principle has everything to do with our perspective on grace. I deserve God's grace because I'm good. But the wicked don't deserve his grace. Do you see what I just did? I just undermined what grace is. It is the generosity of God. In Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The wicked, the pagans, the unrighteous, I wish God would just obliterate them because of who they are. But again, what's the problem with that line of thought? I just done obliterated myself. Because you were the wicked. You were the pagans. You were the unrighteous. But what did God do? He made us alive in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. God's mercy and God's love and God's grace. It's a great passage because all those things converge. His love, His mercy, and His grace, and they converge through Christ. Because that's where His ultimate purpose all meets, at the cross. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The thing about that, He sure didn't have to. He didn't have to save me. In fact, I can't think of one good reason why He did. But that's grace. It's the generosity of God, giving something of value to somebody that is undeserving. I think we've heard enough about God's grace throughout the years. We read about it. We sing about it. But can our eye be envious because He is so generous? Can our eye be envious because He is so generous? Turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, if you will. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. Bring this parable up at the next company meeting, I dare you. Matthew 20, verse number 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You too go into the vineyard. Whatever is right I'll give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You too go into the vineyard." When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those who hired first came, they thought they would receive more. They also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give you to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first and the first last." Grace always washes out evenly. I know of some Christians who, as we would say, grew up in the church. And for some of them, the worst thing they ever did, was call their little sister a cotton-headed ninny muggins type of thing. But I also know of Christians who come from a very checkered background, shall we say. A very worldly lifestyle. So are those Christians going to get the lower communities of heaven? Are they going to be forced to stay in the basements of the mansions over the hilltop? No. Grace always washes out evenly. And that's why no business in the world operates by grace. Can you imagine the labor talks over this parable? Can you imagine the lawyers that would be involved over equality in the workplace? How in the world can a guy who just worked 1 hour get paid the same as the guy who worked all day? How is that? God's grace. Our reward is nothing about time served. It's kind of like bidding on eBay. Now, I know everyone's going to Amazon now, but eBay is still alive and well. And many of you remember that online auction. The trick to win an auction on eBay is not to make a fair bid on the item. The trick is to wait until the dying minutes of the auction, and then you just keep outbidding everyone that's trying to outbid. It's that click, 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 click. That's all you do. And you might win, you might not. Where you're not doing much about it until the end nears. Then you really put forth the effort. But how many people do that with obeying the gospel?
where someone says, well, I'm not going to worry about that right now. I've got plenty of time. I'll worry about it when, you know, the clock starts ticking down a little bit more. Now, I beg anyone here this morning who has not obeyed the gospel, don't try to play the system. I had a friend growing up, and he actually told me that he is going to play the system. And he thought he had it all figured out. He grew up going to church, and then when he was a little bit older, he knew he needed to be baptized. He knew he needed to live a godly life. But first, he wanted to experience his later teen years by living it up. Then he'd get baptized. When he got all the partying out of his system, then he'd become a Christian. Guess what? Even today, 25 years after the prime of his teen years, he's still not living a Christian life. His plan didn't work. He thought he could beat the system. You can't beat God's system. Jesus is not saying the reward is all the same, so you might as well wait for the final hour. He's not saying that because you don't know when the 11th hour is. Jesus is saying, you just work for me and I'll worry about the payment. And I promise it'll be fair. And at the end of the day, when you read this parable, each worker got what they agreed upon, right? I mean, all the contracts were fulfilled. All the guys, though, who had worked all day long grumbled over those who had only worked an hour. And the master asks this question: is your eye envious because I am generous? It was his money to give. What did they really have to gripe about? Nothing. We have several here who have been a Christian longer than I've been alive. We have some very experienced veteran Christians among us today. And they've lived their lives righteously to God. But then there are others, and I've told you this story before, but people like Bernice Havens. We used to have a weekly Bible study with a group of people out at the park where Shirley lives at now. But Bernice attended those studies at the age of 99. The age of 99, she called me up and she wanted to be baptized into Christ. And so we got her into the baptistry. The preacher at the time in Leesburg, he helped me just in case. We don't want to break her hip. That was our main concern. And getting her out of the water too. But she died, was buried, and was raised up with Christ. And she walked in the newness of life. 99! She died about a year or two later. But whether it's the first thing in the morning, whether it's the third hour, the sixth, the ninth, or the 11th hour, what matters is that you come to the Master before the day is over. You work His vineyard, and you will be rewarded. That is His grace. That's His grace. Which makes me think of one of the questions that I want to have answered when I get to... You got your list? I got my list of the questions that I need an answer for, Lord. I couldn't figure them out here, so can you enlighten me, please? Probably in the top three of that. I want to know, who were those other guys casting out demons? Who were those other guys casting out demons? In Luke chapter 9 and verse 49, and John, the apostle John, answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Who were these guys? I don't know. But I do know that John feels the same way that many others have felt. Here's a disclaimer. Don't make me say something I'm not saying, please. I'd appreciate that. But remember, we're not the ones who get to set the borders of God's kingdom. That's how John thought. These guys weren't from us. They weren't from our circle. And not to wrestle with semantics, but look at how he words this. John does not say, we told him to stop because he wasn't following you. That's not what John says. He says, we told him to stop because he wasn't following with us. But let me ask you, who do you think gave these guys the power to cast out demons? Only God can give out that power. So let's be content Let's worry about ourselves. Let's let God be God, and He will always judge rightly. What's interesting with this passage is that it follows immediately the conversation that the apostles were having about which one among them was the greatest. And Jesus says, "He who is the least among you, this is the one who is great." And that's when John takes the opportunity to say, "Well, Jesus, we saw these other fellas. What about them?" It's almost as though Jesus is saying to John, "Hey, you're not the only one getting my grace here." And again, you know me, you've heard the lessons I've preached. I'm not saying God lets everyone into heaven. We know He doesn't. It's a narrow road. Only a few go down that narrow road. But what if, hypothetical, what if we all die? Happy thoughts, we all die. But we're all up in heaven. But right over there is a fella that you don't think should have made the cut. God must have made a mistake. He must have snuck in the back door because you don't think He should be there in heaven. Are you going to be so brazen and go to the heavenly complaint department? You know, ring the little bell. Got a complaint here. That's the point. Can our eye be envious because He is so generous? That was Jonah's problem. Jonah had a big problem. He was given a message that he was only too happy to preach. I mean, you can imagine him. God figuratively hands him the sermon outline, and Jonah, "All right, I can't wait to preach this one. Nineveh's gonna fall." The only problem with that, Jonah also knew who God was. And after the fish, after Jonah preaches, and after Nineveh repents, look at what Jonah says in Jonah 4. "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." And he goes on to say, "Thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Now I want you to picture reading this, but in anger. Because that's what it would have sounded like. Jonah's angry, so permit me to put on my angry face. "Darn a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life." That's what Jonah was saying. It displeased Jonah that God just spared all these people. This guy is a prophet, and he has preached that Nineveh was about to go down in blood and fire, and then it didn't, because Nineveh repented. This is the only time I could think of where a true prophet of the Lord prophesied a message from God, and it didn't happen. Why? Because of His grace. And Jonah just kind of throws his arm out. I knew it. Sermon's ruined. You were too forgiving, Lord. You just show too much grace. So the prophet's request, "Take my own life. You wouldn't take these 120,000. Just take my life." That's how envious he was of the Lord's generosity. And remember how afterwards Jonah goes outside the city gate and God just brings the sun out and beats down on his head. And Jonah gets angry, and then God causes a plant, and it grows up over Jonah, and it gives him shade, and then Jonah puts on his happy face. And then God sends a worm, and it destroys the plant, and then Jonah's back to angry face Jonah. Look at how God responds to the prophet, down in verse 10. "Then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?'" God says, "Jonah, I made the plant. Just like Jonah, I made all those Ninevites. And I provided for them, me, God. And I had compassion on them, just like you had compassion on the plant, which you did not make." Remember the heaven question? What if there was one person you didn't think should be there? What if there were 120,000 there that you didn't think should be there? God even says these Ninevites are ignorant. They can't even tell their left from their right. They're not like Israel, who have had their whole lives under my name. These Ninevites just are so ignorant. But they did know something. They knew they needed to repent. When grace only goes to the deserving, it is no longer grace. Let us never be envious because our Lord is so generous. Now, is that fair? Is God unjust because He is generous? Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Well, it goes back to Asaph's issue. I see the wicked being blessed by God. What gives? Well, I'll tell you what gives. God gives. In fact, with the things that pertain to life, He gives the rain, and He gives the sun, and those help whatever it is in the field to grow, whether those fields belong to the righteous or the wicked. There is no partiality with God, especially when it comes to providing for His creation and humanity. Does everyone deserve it? Well, that's the whole point of His grace in Ephesians 2. None of us deserve it, but He offers it to all. And should be pointed out, right before this statement in Matthew 5, Jesus talks about how we should treat our enemies. So is it possible that perhaps God's kindness to our enemies is to bring them to repentance? Paul makes that very point in Acts 14 and verse 16 as he's preaching. "And in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So these pagans that he's talking to, they didn't want to go God's way. They wanted to go their own way, and so God let them. He let them walk away, but did He turn off the rain? Did He shut the sun off? No. The gracious blessings of God serve as witnesses, even to the ungodly, that perhaps through those blessings, they will find the God of heaven. It's almost as though He leaves the trail of breadcrumbs for everyone, but a person has to choose to follow the trail and find what's at the end. Yet the generosity of His grace is not something that only God does. Our Lord teaches us to do the same. We are never more like God than when we give. We are never more like God than when we give. In Leviticus 17, in verse 9, one of the rules Israel was to abide by. "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field. Neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." God's people, Israel, were given very strict instructions that when they harvested their produce, they were to leave some behind. If they picked the vineyard, they couldn't pick it again. Everything that was left on the vine after they went through it once, well, you had to leave it, and that was for the poor. If you had an olive tree, you'd use this big stick, and you would beat the boughs of the tree, and the olives would fall to the ground. But you couldn't go over that bough again. If fruit happened to fall on the ground, like we see oftentimes with orange trees, you, as an Israelite farmer, couldn't pick up that fruit. If it hits the ground, it's not yours. It belongs to the poor. And with the fields, you had to leave the corners unharvested. Here's the thing. That's very vague, is it not? How big's a corner? How big's a corner? Go stand in the corner. So a corner's about yay big, you know. How big is a corner? Well, a corner is as big as you make it. Why didn't the Lord give specifics? Why didn't He say, "Make sure thy corner is 5 cubits by 10 cubits? How are they supposed to know how much to leave as a corner? Actually, God tells them exactly how much to leave. He said, "I am the Lord your God." I am the Lord your God. A phrase that has no business being in that context. But God was saying, when you leave the corners of your fields for the poor, remember that I am the Lord your God. Remember that I have been generous to you. And that's what our giving is to be like, not just the collection, but our giving throughout all of our life. When we give, to whomever we give, remember that I am the Lord your God. How much has God given you? Remember that when you give. We are never more like God than when we give. In 1 Samuel 7 and verse 12, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" Well, we sing that in one of our oldie goldie hymns. "Here I raise my Ebenezer." What's an Ebenezer and why am I raising it? Well, what's happening here in 1 Samuel is that there's no king yet. God is Israel's king. The Ark of the Covenant has just been kidnapped by the Philistines. But they realize that was a mistake because lots of bad things start happening to them and they gladly send the Ark back to Israel. But as Samuel is speaking to Israel, he demands that they all repent and that they all put away their idols. And so all of Israel gathers at Mizpah to repent, much like the Ninevites did. Well, the Philistines hear about this gathering, and so they send their army to destroy unsuspecting Israel. And Israel gets all in a panic. What are we going to do? But Samuel offers a sacrifice, and he says, "God can save us." And without even raising a sword or a bow, Israel wins the battle. The Lord confuses the Philistine army, and they just turn on each other. They are routed. And any Philistine who did make it out of there, Israel chases down and kills. So Samuel, this is not the actual stone. I guess it could be, but I doubt it. But Samuel takes this stone, and he raises it up as a memorial. "Here I raise my Ebenezer," which means, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." What this is in 1 Samuel is an account of how Israel was provided for by God, that He is their king. Unfortunately, that lesson just goes right over their head because the next very thing that they ask for, "We want a king. Yeah, we want a king." "Here I raise my Ebenezer." Can you say that as well? "Thus far, the Lord has helped me." Why? Did you deserve His help? No. His grace. And for whatever reason, I'm sure it was for irony, Ebenezer is the name that Charles Dickens gave to his main character in his book, The Christmas Carol. Ebenezer Scrooge. Bah, humbug. He was very self-centered, selfish, self-made. But you notice what all those terms have to do with each other. They're all about self. But we are nothing by ourselves. We raise our Ebenezer acknowledging, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." And that's His grace, His attitude of generosity to a humanity that does not deserve it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I'd like you to turn to the hymn of encouragement, please. We always give heaven's invitation for those that have not yet put on the gospel, who have not been baptized into the blood of Jesus. We had that parable about the time ticking down. First hour, third, ninth, 11th hour. Last week, I hope you got to meet them, but our friends, but more importantly, Ashley's friends, Esther and Adam, newlyweds. They came down here for their honeymoon, and they did the universal thing. They did the beach thing. And then Thursday morning, they were on their way to Disney. Someone ran a red light, put both of them in the hospital. Adam had to be airlifted to a trauma center. Esther was released from hospital yesterday. She's got some broken parts in her pelvis and some back issues, but she'll heal on her own. Adam, broken leg, broken arm, broken ribs, and some other issues as well. But he's going to be in there in the hospital for a while. They just came down here to enjoy their honeymoon. They were driving that day to Disney, hoping that, hey, we're going to have a great day today. How unpredictable is life? How unpredictable is it? You are not guaranteed tomorrow. I hope that if you really do try to play the system, I hope you have that 11th hour. But please don't try to play the system. Life is way too short. Obey the Lord. Become a Christian. Make a change and make that choice. I'm going to live for the Lord. This past week, there was a saint that Ashley and I were very dear with over in Claremont, Alice Madden. Little Japanese lady who married a U.S. soldier, came back here and kind of lived happily ever after. She was in her 90s, but she passed away peacefully. But that's what I want to do. I want to live my life to the Lord. She was as faithful as they come. Whenever that day may be that the Lord calls us home, I hope we're ready. Hope we're ready. Let's sing this final song.